Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin reading at verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind, with many tears, and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, how I kept back nothing of what was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, teaching both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cause not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to ordain Mr. Dan McGinn to the office of the ruling eldership. And with that before us, I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider the work of oversight and to look at this key or critical text in Acts chapter 20. As the Apostle Paul nears the end of his life and ministry, he comes to this seaport of Miletus. He calls the elders of the churches at Ephesus to himself, and he declares this propositions before them. He reminds them of his duties and how he carried them out before them and what their duties were in light of what would be before them. You see, the Lord is our shepherd, and we do lack nothing, but our shepherd has so ordained that he shepherds us through shepherds, under shepherds. You see, Peter could say in 1 Peter 2:25 of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the shepherd, or literally the pastor and bishop or overseer of your souls. And yet that same Peter could later, in his epistle to the scattered Jewish believers, say in chapter 5, verse 4, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." He says to the under-shepherds that are to feed or shepherd or pastor the flock that Jesus is the chief shepherd. They don't hold that office. They are under-shepherds. They are but stewards in God's house. They are not the owners of the house. They are not in charge, but they are just to carry out the functions that the one in charge has called them to. And so we see Paul, in different words, saying that same thing to the elders present as he speaks to them in Miletus. In verses 17 through 21, Paul remembers the past. He reminds them of what his ministry was amongst them. In verse 20, he speaks of the two main major modes of his instruction. He taught publicly and he taught house to house. In verse 21, we see the two great themes of his instruction, repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These twin themes. And yet we see that his message that he brings in verse 24 is described as the gospel of the grace of God. It is the good news that God is gracious to His people. And yet he also calls this message that he brings in verse 25 the preaching of the kingdom of God. That God has brought and brings His people into a new kingdom, His kingdom, under His domain, under His rule. And so Paul reminds them of his past ministry. But then he speaks about the future contemplated, his future in verses 22 through 27. What is about to take place in his own life that the Holy Spirit has declared to him as he goes to various cities and people prophesy by the power of the Spirit as to what will come of the Apostle Paul. And yet in the midst of that, in verses 28 through 31, Paul calls the elders to their duty. He could have been very distracted as he contemplated the pain that he was likely to suffer before he went to be with the Lord in spirit. And yet in the midst of that, in a knowledge of his imminent death, he's still concerned for the flock of God, the flock that Jesus Christ had died for. And so he was still about ministering, even as these things weighed upon him. We have the duties that he calls them to in verses 28 and 31. We have a little prophecy of sorts in verses 30 and 31 regarding what will happen even in Ephesus in the very near future. Then in verses 32 through 38, we have Paul's commendation as he prepares to depart from the saints. But I want us to focus our attention particularly on verse 28 today, but also look at the context in some ways as we consider the work of oversight. That God calls men to the office of overseer or bishop, and He calls them to a task or a work. And this work, to be a good work, must be consistent with God's Word. It must be consistent with God's Word regarding the matter. In other words, it must be the task that God has called the overseer to perform, but it also must be consistent with the manner in which God has called it to called us to carry it out. In other words, there's a certain task to be performed, but it's also to be performed a certain way. But God also says that a good work is not only something that He tells us to do and tells us how to do, but we also must do it for the right motives. You see, that applies for any good work that God calls us to. He tells us what to do, how to do it, and why to do it. It's not enough just to do it. We must do it and do it the right way. We must have the proper dispositions. We also must have the proper motives. You see, it's not enough to shepherd the sheep. It's not enough to come to public worship on the Lord's Day, but not have the appropriate dispositions or not come for the right reasons. And so this work of oversight, we will consider under the matter of oversight, the manner of oversight, and the motives of oversight. Let's consider first the matter of oversight, or we could call this the scope of oversight. In other words, what ought to be done? Paul says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. The first thing he does is tell the elders at Ephesus to pay attention to what's going on amongst themselves. In verse 17, we learn that he calls the elders. There's a plurality of them. There's more than one. There's two or more present. We also see in verse 17, by calling them elders, he doesn't distinguish at this point between the ministers and the elders. He calls them all elders. This wasn't a special ruling elders class that was being held. We also see the parity or the equality of the elders, particularly in relationship to rule. Not an equality of function in all aspects, but in regard to the function of rule and equality. We also see that these elders that Paul tells to take heed to themselves, they're later told that they are to oversee, or bishop. They're also called to feed, or shepherd, or pastor the flock of God. Paul, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, as he gives the qualifications for elders, in verse 5 calls them elders, in verse 7 calls them bishops. And so we see that elders and bishops are the same persons under different titles, focusing on different aspects. The elder focusing most on the office and the qualifications and the experience that the man of God ought to have. The focus of the word overseer, or the word that's translated bishop in the Authorized Version, is focused on the task that the elder carries out. He oversees. You see, Paul could tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in so doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. At first blush, you might think that this is teaching some doctrine of works, some salvation by taking heed to oneself. But no, what Paul is saying is, you have a task of being involved in seeking by God's grace to grow in grace. You're to use the means of grace. You're to pursue sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he says, you must do that, Timothy, even though you're a leader of God's people. You must do that, and you must be concerned about the other people's growth so that you might be sanctified or saved, and that they might be sanctified or saved, that you all might be growing together. But if you neglect your spiritual health, you won't really be helping the sheep, ultimately. You see, in verses 29 and 30, we see that the elders need to take heed to themselves because some nasty things can happen even amongst the elders. And if a wolf gets in amongst the elders, he can do some serious damage to the flock of God. So we also see that the elders themselves are under the oversight of the elders. In other words, when sheep become shepherds, they don't fail to be sheep. They're still to be cared for. They're still men under authority. Because grievous wolves, destructive wolves may come in. They're perverse. They distort or misinterpret the Word of God. They have schismatic motives. They seek to draw men aside to their views. You see, for the heretic, it's not enough to hold a false view. They want to take others with them. We read in the Song of Songs, verse 6 of chapter 1, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. You see, an elder must keep his own vineyard. He must watch over the other elders. He also must watch over the sheep. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, those are not likely to be skillful or faithful keepers of the vineyards of others that do not keep their own. And so, the elder must take heed to himself and to his fellow elders. But secondly, Paul goes on and says, they must take heed also to all the flock. They must feed the flock. Now, this word in the Authorized Version doesn't really do justice to the original word. The original word means shepherd or pastor. Feeding being one thing that a pastor or elder must do, but it really doesn't satisfy all the various functions that a shepherd must be involved with. This is the same word that Jesus uses three times in John 21 when he speaks to Peter and says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, pasture my sheep, pasture my little sheep, pasture my sheep." Again, Peter, do you get it? You've got a pastor, you've got a shepherd. The people of God are often described as sheep. And their leaders are often described, their rulers or elders are described as shepherds. And what are the functions of a shepherd? We see that shepherds are to feed. They are to feed the flock. We see that in 1 Peter 5, 2, and 3. We've seen that as we just looked at Psalm 23. But also, shepherds protect the flock from wolves. They're to watch or keep awake, Paul says in verse 31. They're to warn, Paul says. Or in other words, they're to put in mind. It's the same word that we saw in Christian education that's translated admonish in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where elders are told to admonish or to put those that are under them in the Lord to mind, or to remind them of their duties and their privileges as the people of God. But also, we see that God's shepherds are to nurse the flock. They're to nurse the flock. Sometimes sheep are battered. Sometimes they need consolation and nursing. I think that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week in Christian education when we consider the family qualification of an elder. It says there that an elder is to rule his house well because he's got to take care of the house of God. In other words, if he can't take care of his own, how's he going to take care of the house of God? And there, Paul equates ruling and taking care of. You see, to take care of your family, men, you're going to have to assert the authority that God's given you in the family. It doesn't mean you become authoritarian. It doesn't mean you take authority that's not yours. It doesn't mean that you assert that authority in a manner that's not biblical, but sometimes it must be asserted for the welfare of those under your care. And so Paul could put rule and care as synonyms, because the elder must care. He must seek to meet the needs, not the perceived needs of the sheep, but the real needs of the sheep. And how does he learn what those real needs, other than getting to know the sheep that he's among, and as well knowing the rule of God, the Word of God, and comparing the two? And then he may know what God's people need. He not only nurses the flock, he guides the flock. Consider Isaiah 40:11, a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something that his under shepherds ought to aspire to. He shall feed his flock. Like a shepherd, he shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's what the under shepherd ought to desire to do. He ought to be following the chief of his salvation, the captain of his salvation, his good shepherd, his chief shepherd. He ought to be following that example in shepherding the sheep. But in addition, and fifthly, a shepherd goes after the flock when they go astray. You see that a little bit in Isaiah 40:11, as I've just spoken. Certainly, we see the picture. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. It's suggesting that he had to go after that loose lamb and bring him back into the fold where there's safety. You see, God calls his elders to be watchmen, as he did Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3, or as he speaks to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, to be a watchman under the house of Israel. He's to protect the sheep, and when they go astray, he's to seek to bring them back. You see, Job apparently was a leader amongst God's people. He was a ruler and an elder, we learn. And we learn something about Job's character in Job 4 in particular. But in Job 4:4, we read this about Job. "Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Now, ultimately, only God strengthens the feeble knees through His grace. But God, in His infinite wisdom, is pleased to use men. He's pleased to use each of us as we admonish and encourage one another in the Lord. We're instruments of people being encouraged and strengthened. And uniquely, God, in His wisdom, has called other men to do it as well. To be under-shepherds. To speak words that uphold those that were falling. That strengthen the feeble knees. But we also see that the shepherd is to carry these things out for all the flock. All the flock. Consider Paul's words in Colossians 1:28 and 29 when he speaks of Christ whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. He gives us an idea of His secondary motive of ministry. Clearly, His primary motive is the glory of God alone. But secondarily, that glory of God would be achieved through people being conformed to the image of God. And He saw it was His duty for everyone that was under His care. He was to have a concern about. And He says He labored in these things. But yet His labor was striving according to, not my working, but His working. Here we see in these verses Paul's responsibility and God's sovereignty coalescing. Paul had a duty to do. It was arduous. And he had to carry it out. And yet he did so by the grace of God. He was ever dependent upon God's grace to carry it out. And so we see the matter of oversight here in verse 28a of chapter 20. Now let's consider the manner of oversight. Not what ought to be done, but how ought it to be done. Now, we don't find a lot about the manner or disposition in which the oversight is to be carried out in verse 28 in this particular exhortation to the elders at Ephesus. But what I think we see is in the whole rest of this chapter, from verse 17 to 35, Paul's focus is on his example. And we pick up and we can glean much about Paul's manner of oversight that he is encouraging the elders to. I think there's a very important lesson here. Very, very important. And that is the manner of oversight, just as many things, really almost all things in the Christian life, but I think peculiarly, the manner of oversight is better caught than taught. Paul doesn't say, remember your eldership training classes, guys. Remember when I wrote on the tablets, or you were sketching away on your papyrus, on your scrolls, what I told you. But he says, remember what I did. Think about my tears. Think about my labors day and night. Think about those things. That's how you're going to catch on regarding the manner of oversight. That's not something that's taught in the classroom. It's something that's taught, by example, in the nitty-gritty, dirty work of taking care of sheep, of which you are one. And so Paul calls them to this. First, he says, you're to do it as an example. In other words, I've been an example to you. You need to be setting an example to the flock and to future elders. Clearly see that in verses 17 through 21 of this chapter. And this was chapter 19. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia what manner I have been with you at all seasons. His focus is not on what he did, but how he did it. He says, you know how I carried out the tasks. You elders have to do the same tasks. And now you need to follow my example and remember how I did it. Paul could say in verse 19, he did it as a steward. First, he did it as an example. But then he carried out this work as a steward. It says he
that it's serving the Lord. He recognized it was God's house, and he was just an under-shepherd. He had just been delegated these duties from a superior authority. And so he wasn't to improvise, he wasn't to add or subtract from the directions, but he was to be a steward. We see also in verse 19, he did it with all humility of mind. He was humble in the midst of the people. He served them, but he served them with humility, not with pride and arrogance. He goes on to say in verse 31 that he ceased not to warn them everyone day and night. He did it with diligence. But we also see that he carried out this oversight with love and sympathy and prayer. I could have separated those, but they're all kind of intimately related. A love that moves one to sympathy, empathy, which moves one to prayer for the one loved, for the object of our love. He says he did all this so that they might, in verse 35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, there are some commentators that think Paul is taking liberties here and interpreting Jesus' life and ministry and just summarizing it with these words, "It is more blessed to give than receive." But I don't think that really does justice to the grammar where Paul says this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about specific words, it appears here. And so what we have is a quotation of Jesus Christ that none of the other gospel writers give us verbatim, but yet apparently was part of Jesus' oral teaching. We recognize that the Apostle John says that he and the other gospel writers have not recorded everything that Jesus taught or did. And so we have these words that must have been oral tradition, and under the inspiration of God, Paul, as he speaks to this presbytery, in this address that's going to be inscripturated and set down for the church in all ages, says, these are the words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So that's the whole focus of my ministry, is that you might get that focus. That it's blessed for me because I've been serving you. And what a blessing it is to serve the people of God, the people for whom Christ has died. Paul recognized it as a blessing. And so he's in that blessing demonstrating the love that he has for the people of God. But he also goes on and says in verses 19 and 31, he did this with tears. He served them with tears. In other words, sometimes things got nasty. Sometimes people weren't doing well spiritually. And they made poor decisions, and the consequences of those decisions, which were sinful decisions, have made a mess in their own lives and in their family's life and in the life of the church. And he's saying he had enough empathy to cry about it. He didn't say, "Well, I told you so. Get over it." He didn't have a professional detachment about his ministry. He had tears because he loved the people of God. And when they sinned, he saw it was not for their good nor for the glory of God, and it brought him to tears. We also see here in these verses that these tears are related to his sufferings by the Jews. There will be those that don't embrace the gospel. There will be those that profess to be the people of God broadly, but who don't profess the gospel, who will seek to bring down the ministry of God's Word. And so he was under affliction and trials and sufferings, and so he cried for that. It doesn't explicitly say, and Paul doesn't mention his prayers here, but just consider the pastoral epistles and how after his greeting, he routinely tells the churches under inspiration that he's praying for them. He's not winging it. He's telling them that he really is doing it. He really does it routinely. And he gives them some summaries of how he's praying for them. Because his sympathy and love and empathy led to his prayer. Paul had a general compassion. He could say to the people at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Paul goes on in that chapter and says, "I had to take on a masculine perspective towards you too. I had to be like a father that exhorted you and laid down the rules." But he says, "I also had to be like a gentle nursing mother." He had to display those masculine characteristics and at some level those feminine characteristics in his ministry to the people of God because he cared about the people of God. In Colossians 4:12-13, he refers to one of his fellow laborers, Epaphras. He says, "Who is one of you?" He lets the church at Colossae know that he was a member there. He's a servant of Christ. He was one of their elders, dispatched by the church and its leadership to go and to minister to Paul in his first imprisonment in Rome. And so when Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome, he says of this Epaphras, "He saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." You see, prayer is a labor of love. It's one of those things that's hard to do fervently and frequently for wrong motives, because no one sees. It may be easier and you'd be tempted to carry out duties regarding the flock that other people see, then you can get a pat on the back for it. But when you care for the people in secret, that temptation fades. Other temptations arise. No one sees you. It's hard to pray, isn't it? Fervently and frequently. And so, Paul says, "I had that love that was tearful." And I think clearly he was a prayerful man for the people of God. He was a Mr. Greatheart, as Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress describes the man of God. But he also, I believe, was what John Bunyan would call Mr. Valiant for Truth as well. He wasn't one or the other, he was both and. Because he taught with boldness, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." In other words, "I gave you what you needed, whether you were going to like it or not." Sometimes nursing can bring pain, can't it? Sometimes you have to apply something to a wound that is very painful for the ultimate resolution of that wound and healing of that wound. And Paul says, "I didn't shun. I didn't evaluate how you'd respond and then choose what I'd say based on what I perceive would be your response." He says, "I'm going to give you everything. Some things you're going to enjoy, some things are going to be like broccoli. They're still for your good." So Paul here demonstrates how these elders ought to oversee the flock. And then lastly, in verse 28b, we have the motives of oversight. The matter of oversight, the manner of oversight, the motives of oversight. Oversight is a work that God calls some men to, and for them to do it to God's glory. They'll never do it perfectly, but they better know what the matter of it is, they better know what the manner of it is, they better know what the motives are of it. And guess what? We as sheep need to know these things too. Discernment is just not being preached to Dan or to the other elders present or to myself. It is being preached to all of us. But it's being preached to all of you too. Because we must all know what the duties of our elders are. First, we must be praying for them. We must appreciate the labors that are before them. To do that, we must understand what those labors consist of. And we know they need the grace of God, and we need to be praying for them so we can, from these things, have more specific matter regarding how we should pray for those that are over us in the Lord. Now consider the motives of oversight here from verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. Okay, you've been made overseers or bishops. And that task involves taking heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And you ought to do it the way I did it amongst you. But he goes on to say, over the which the Holy Ghost or Spirit hath made you overseers, or hath appointed you, or set you in this work or office. We see that the Holy Spirit does so by qualifying an individual to office. He also does so by directing the people of God to discern those qualifications, as well as the session, discerning and evaluating those qualifications. He does it through a nomination, an examination, an election, and an ordination process. You see, Mr. McGinn didn't call himself, nor did the section, nor did you. But ultimately, God has called him to the office by His Spirit. And we must recognize that. God was at work in the nomination, in the examination, in the election process, which we were involved in. But the work didn't originate with us. His commission's from heaven, and it cannot be disobeyed. So the motive for oversight is the fact that the Holy Ghost has placed us in that office, to that task. But secondly, we see that there is another motive. That is that the church is the possession of the Father. To feed the church of God. Paul doesn't say he's made you overseers to feed the flock or the church that's yours. This is a church that you're to take care of. The people are mine. The church is God's house. And God's house is God's church is not a rental property. It's not a property that He owns, but He doesn't live in and dwell among. No, He's in His house amongst His people. And here Paul reminds the elders, and I suspect as well, some that would have followed them down, would have followed some of them down and some of their family members that may have been present. This church that you're to take care of is my house. In other words, you're just a steward. It's not yours. You don't make up the house rules. You just carry out the house rules that I've laid down. So we have the second motive. First, the Holy Spirit hath set you or made you, appointed you as overseers. Secondly, the church is God's. And then we see the last and final motive, which He hath purchased with His own blood. We actually have in Acts 20:28 one of the pivotal or epitomizing texts regarding the work of oversight. In this text, we have a good text that teaches us about the Trinity. We have three motives that are Trinitarian in nature. The Holy Ghost puts you there. The people you're to take care of are God's possession. And they're God's possession through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. If we elders would contemplate these motives, I would contend we'd be about the business with more fervency and zeal than we have been thus far. These things ought to stir us. It's His own people. And it is as though Christ said, I died for these souls, now will you take care of them? Will you care for the souls that I was willing to give my life for? You see, in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, Peter exhorts the elders amongst God's people to carry out that work of oversight that they were called to regarding its matter, its manner, even their motives. There in those verses, Peter says, do the work the right way and do it with the right motives. Do the right work, do it the right way, and do it for the right reasons. And then he concludes that little section saying this, and then, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He reminds the elders, just as Paul is doing here, that you're to carry out this task because of Christ's great love for His people. And so as we consider the work of oversight, we consider the task that men, sinful, inadequate men, men of clay, are to carry out, it ought to drive us to consider Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who laid down His life for His people. That one that is our shepherd, that one that is the bishop, the overseer of our souls. Let us give Him praise.